This is the word of the Lord from Proverbs 6, starting in verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like the bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways. Be wise without having any chief, officer, or ruler. She prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a movement, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for this word, this revelation of your nature and your character. Thank you for showing us the things that you hate so that we can know the things we should love. Would you allow your word to convict us and change us, transform us? Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we continue today in our study of Proverbs. We have about five or six sermons left in a couple of weeks. You're going to hear from we're going to give a break in the middle of that 5 or 6 weeks because the Right Reverend Tom Valencia is going to share from Peter's letter to the church one of those Sundays while I go off to a conference on discipleship. But the rest of the summer we'll be just focusing in on various aspects of the wisdom of God. And this is an interesting and good challenge because wisdom is something that one does not need to have a personal relationship with Jesus in order to be wise. There are lots of people who would consider themselves either some other religion or no religion at all who exercise a lot of wisdom. And we call that common grace. When God builds into the fabric of creation wisdom in such a way that even those who don't know him or have never heard of him, perhaps some islander in some long-lost, maybe, I don't think so, but maybe there's an island that's yet undiscovered. Wouldn't that be fun? I want there to be undiscovered islands. And that person can exercise wisdom even apart from the inspired, authoritative, revealed will of God. So, that's a beautiful thing. What does that mean? That means that as we exercise wisdom, as we wage wisdom, as we live out wisdom, we are actually doing the work of apologetics and evangelism. Really? Yes. When we live wisely, we are proclaiming that there is a God. And so, I think that makes wisdom a worthwhile topic, not to mention that it happens to be in the authoritative, inspired Word of God. Right? So, this morning, I want to ask the question, why do we come to church? And apparently, some people asked that question before they got here, and they couldn't come up with a good answer, so they stayed home. We come for the air conditioning. Well, no, to be fair, there's a lot of people who aren't here for good reasons, family vacations or family tragedies or difficulties that demand their attention. And so we never want to make church attendance somehow connected to your holiness, right? We don't want to turn anything into a legalistic rule. Though it might be wise to show up once in a while, and apparently you thought that, because here you are. Jesus thought it was a good idea. That's right. He went on a regular basis. Did he go because he needed to be a better person? So, typically there are really one or two reasons why people go to church. There are outside pressures. You have to come to church with me. If you love me, you'll come to church with me. You're going to church because that's what this family does. That's what my parents said.
I don't want to go to church. I was just there this afternoon. Why do I got to go back this evening?
Because that's what this family does. You're part of us. We go to church, so you're coming along. When you want to start paying your own rent and buying your own food, you no longer have to go to church. It was that simple. There was not a lot of hatred involved. In fact, some would argue that it was love. But that was the wisdom and the argument that my father gave to me. And I have to hand it to him. He was not a person who grew up in the church. And so when he decided at some point in his marriage with his wife, my mother was steeped in legalism and the church life. She married, missionary dating. She married a man who was not a believer until they met. And he completely adopted her commitment. And they said that when we raise children, we're going to do it with a commitment to the body of Christ. Not just we're going to be Christians, but a commitment to the body of Christ. Wow. You can't force your kids and maybe go to church, Pastor Bill. They'll reject the church. What do I do for a living? So there's outside pressures. Sometimes we go to church because other people wants to. And then there's internal desire. At one point in my life, I went from being the teenager that would have really rather watched the end of the Lions game on TV, which I had no idea. I knew the outcome before it even came along. After all, they were the Lions. I stopped arguing about going to church, and I said, I'm curious, what's Pastor Steve talking about tonight? Something began to change inside of me. So those are the two reasons. There might even be a combination of reasons, right? There might be internal desires. I want to go to church because I want Pastor Bill to think highly of me. Or I want to go to church because I don't want them to think that I'm not a good person. Right? So even sometimes our internal desires can be twisted. Oh, in fact, sometimes. Sometimes. Almost always, even our entire internal desires, which we think are good, have been informed by some level of insecurity or desire to look better in our own eyes or be accepted or loved or not rejected or something else, right? Those who worship God, so those are reasons that people go to church, but for the right reason. Those who worship God and follow Jesus come for knowledge and they come for grace. They only know about God and who He is and how do we see Him and best know Him through the life of in death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they want to experience that God through His grace. And so we have this knowledge of God that leads to the knowledge of self. When we understand the holiness of God, and then we look into the mirror of the holiness of God, what is it that we recognize about ourselves? God is holy, and I am not. Which reveals our need for grace. Knowledge and grace. That's why we go to church. Knowledge and grace. It's really the battle of two Frenchmen. Yes. Je pense, donc, je suis. Versus God is. You know, my Frenchman? I think, therefore I am. René Descartes versus John Calvin. René Descartes says, know thyself. And John Calvin says, know God to know thyself. That's the two questions. Calvin says in Book 1 of his Institutes, right at the very beginning of how do we understand the whole Christian religion, John Calvin says, the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, reveals that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, and full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness rests in the Lord alone. That's powerful. That's the foundation of the Christian religions. So, the Christian religion, when John Calvin said, I'm going to write a treatise about what it means to be a Christian, he began with the knowledge of God. Culture simultaneously rejects this truth, right? They want no part of it. And then they affirm it by their actions. You don't need to know God. You just need to what? How do you need to think about yourself? Right? You need to love yourself. You need to love yourself no matter what. Love yourself, but get more self-knowledge, get educated, get a degree, and get some wealth, get experience, go bungee jumping, and learn how to hang glide, have all kinds of sexual experiences, gather as much power and influence as you can in yourself. And if that doesn't work, if you're somehow still depressed, get some antidepressants and some medications. And then if that doesn't work, get on the O channel and listen to Oprah as much as you can to have a little self-help. No. Go ahead, love yourself! But when all that fails, go do all these other things. I think they speak with forked tongue. Humanity seeks more of everything because it rejects wisdom about life shaped by the knowledge of God. Why does our culture do what it does? Why does it engage in its insane behaviors? Because it rejects the wisdom about life shaped by the knowledge of who God is. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, maybe you would run into his name on the Gospel Coalition website, blog post. He's a Reformed Church of America, formerly a Reformed Church of America pastor who has left that denomination. Was in Lansing, Michigan for a long time. I don't know where he is now. But he said this. This is his summary of Calvin's knowledge of God. Know God to know yourself. Know yourself to know your need for God. Yeah, that's right. And what's beautiful about that is this thing that is the problem with Descartes. I'll finish that thought. This is a parenthetical thought. This is one that I just jammed into the other two parts. We'll get back to that one. The problem with Rene Descartes was it was all about him. He was intensely selfish. The whole human experience rested on I think, therefore I am. Well, that's great for you, Rene. But what about people who aren't as intelligent as you? Does that mean they aren't? Just the oozing arrogance of Rene Descartes. Now, are there things that, about that phrase that led us to wonderful things of philosophy? And can we use? Yes, yes, yes. Right? But back to the parenthetical thought. But what Kevin DeYoung recognizes about what John Calvin said is that the foundation isn't built on a flawed human being in a brain that is susceptible to all the failings of this world, but the foundation is built upon the unshakable foundation of the knowledge of who God is, the God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come. Some of the most honest members of our society are the most broken. You turn on to the talking heads, you listen to the philosophers of our age, and you think, these people are educated fools. And then you go to a 12-step program, and you sit and you listen to people who are some of the most broken people in our society. They are so racked with addiction to drugs and to alcohol and to sex and to pornography that it has destroyed their life, and in that they have some wisdom. Because they say, you need to acknowledge a higher power. Are they Calvinists? Well, step one, the knowledge of God. In 12-step programs, you get profound wisdom such as, you better check yourself
before you wreck
yourself. That's easy to laugh at because it's hilarious. But it's true. It's true. You better check yourself before you wreck yourself. But that is one of the reasons those who worship God and follow Jesus go to church, for the knowledge of God that gives knowledge of self that leads to grace. We are checking ourselves before we're wrecking ourselves. That sounds like good news to me. That sounds like gospel in action. The knowledge of God leads to the knowledge of self, which reveals our need for grace. Well, Pastor, what does all that have to do with what Mark read from Proverbs chapter 6? Well, the big idea of Proverbs chapter 6 is you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. That's what it says right here. Practical wisdom. Yeah, what you're doing, hey, hold on now. You keep doing that, it's going to lead to things you don't like. That's what you better check yourself means. Because it's going to lead to things that you not only don't like, but it's going to destroy you. It's going to be it is going to lead to your enslavement. And it will eventually lead to your death, your judgment, your punishment, your destruction. Is going to wreck yourself. The warning escalates from bad to worse to worst. I don't know if you caught it when Mark read it, but we're going to watch how this escalation goes, or maybe it's a de-escalation, I don't know. I want to think it goes down, but escalation means up, so I'm a little confused myself. The consequences escalate as well as the one who's being addressed. So let's take a closer look together. There's level one wisdom. Level one wisdom says, my son. Notice how he addresses this person. My son. If you have put up security for your neighbor, and have given your pledge for a stranger, what does that mean? Well, it means your friend came and said, hey, how about I take a loan on your home? That's what it means. How about you let me borrow most of your power and collateral in life? Now, some of you are just like squirming inside saying, oh, I would never do that. Why? Because you're wise about these things, right? And the wise man says to his son, if you are snared in your words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, if you let someone else take your power from you, if you give away your power, your wealth, you take on their debt, you become security for your neighbor, and you become a pledge for what a stranger is going to do, you have become ensnared. You have been trapped. How? Because they caught you? No, you signed up for it. So don't do it. Come on, son, use some wisdom. Then do this, my son. There it is again. The first level of wisdom is to his son. Do this and save yourself. Just like the words of your mouth got you into this, the words of your mouth can get you out of it. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. You're now owned by him, so you better figure out a way out. Go, quickly, hasten, vamos, and plead urgency with your neighbor. In fact, so much urgency that you shouldn't go to sleep, give your eyes no sleep, or your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like the gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like the bird from the hand of the follower. So, there it is. The conclusion, it's bad. You're in a tough situation. But it's not too late. You got yourself into this. You were trapped by your own words. But there's good news. You can still get out of this. That's wisdom. To my son. Jesus offered very similar wisdom in his parables. He talked this way to his disciples. It's not too late. It's not too late to seek mercy and grace from God. It's in Luke chapter 18 where he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. That's kind of like every city in America, I think. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused, but afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. That's what an unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. In other words, my son, when you find yourself ensnared and trapped in situations in life, act hastily and go and plead your case. Beg before God, and the person that you have given yourself over to, and do all you can to save yourself from that. It's not too late. Notice the next change and the escalation as we come to the sixth verse. And the level two goes from wisdom to warning. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Now, who does he address in the first verse? The son. Now there's a step, away from one who he loves, whom he's so close to. And he calls this person the sluggard. Now, that's not a word that we use very much in today's vernacular. What word would we use? Bum. Lazy. Worthless. What was that? Indolent. Don't ask me to spell it, but I would use the word. I just wouldn't spell it properly. Slacker. That's right. Slacker. There you go. That's the modern sluggard is the slacker. Go to the ant, O slacker. Consider her ways and be wise. Now there's an insult right there, isn't there? You slacker. You could learn from one of the smallest creatures on the planet. You're so unwise that you can learn from a little ant. Consider her ways, that ant. Not aunt. Ant. I love that commercial. It says we have an ant problem. Have you seen that one? And then all the ants show up and like give critiques about the house. my mother has six sisters, so that like rings very true in my life. Yeah. The ant, not the aunts, the ants. They're more wise than you. O sluggard, O slacker. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Right? No one's there to tell her, give her direction. There's no boss over her. You're not the boss of me. You shouldn't need a boss. If you're a wise person, you don't need a boss. You might end up with a boss. But how many of you have experienced a time in your life where your boss went from being a person who lorded over you and told you what to do, who came alongside you and helped you? Isn't that a wonderful transition? It's because you went from being a slacker or a sluggard to somebody who got it and participated in a positive way for the organization, whatever that was. Right? By the way, consider her ways and be wise. Consider the ant. She prepares her bread and gathers her food. What does this sound like? She prepares her bread. Something came to my mind. Yes, thank you. That's right. This is the little red hen. This is the parable. This is the fairy tale. This is the, what do you call this? A fable of the little red hen, right? We teach this same truth to our children in books. She prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Right? Now, there are people who get a lot of work done from midnight to 6 a.m. So I can't say that, you know, if you're not up at the crack of dawn, you're somehow a slacker. There are people who are very productive. In fact, they have to. By definition, they're scheduled to work during that time, right? So I'm not talking about that, but for the most part, the people in the world who have had the biggest impact, who have made the biggest changes, who have had the most success, and have had the most happiness, if that's what you're into, are people who got up at the crack of dawn. Now, the crack of dawn might be the crack of noon. If you worked all night till 6 a.m. and went to bed at 6 a.m., and you got up then 6 hours later, that'd be the crack of noon. But almost never does someone sleep for 14 hours a day and end up with a really great life. It just doesn't happen. Because even if they can somehow get away with it because mommy and daddy are independently wealthy, they feel lousy about themselves because they've achieved nothing in this world. And their role as a dominion keeper, because they were created in the image of God, has gone unmet, and they are simply not happy. That's the truth. Well, I know a guy who's not like that. He plays video games 90 hours a week, and he loves it. Yeah, and we call that person a boy. A child.
I play video games.
Well, you probably don't do it for 90 hours a week. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon me like a robber, and want like an armed man. You know, my father was not wont to walk around quoting scriptures, but this is actually one that he memorized. And he told it to me frequently. And it's true. It's generally true. Is it always true? Now, this is the thing about wisdom literature, right? Wisdom literature is not always, it's not law, it's not Torah, it's not always right. It's usually right. It's usually accurate. It's normally correct. It's a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. I mean, which one of us doesn't do this? I can sit here for a little while longer. I can watch just one more episode. I binge watch things. I'll just watch one more episode before I go to sleep. Am I guilty of that? Right. Poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. I don't know anybody that likes poverty. I know people who feel justified, and they don't want to be judged because of their poverty or the want. I even know people who have embraced poverty. Right? There are people who take vows of poverty. But I don't know that I've ever talked to anyone who really loved it. Does that mean that they're, by definition, it's virtuous to be wealthy? No. There's all kinds of distortions that come along with wealth. Whole lots. Whole lots. That's really bad English, but you got my point. There's a lot of really bad things that come along with wealth. There's distortions of all sorts of things. People connect their value to how much money they have. So what's the conclusion of this section? The conclusion of this section is it's a little bit worse. The last one was bad. This is worse. You better listen carefully. Because your inaction is self-destruction. It's self-destructive to just sleep a little bit longer, to not do the things that you know you should be committed to doing, whatever those are. And the results will be poverty and want, and that's not what anyone wants. Throughout the scriptures, laziness is connected to hunger. This is interesting. Of course, you know, considering when the scriptures were written sometime between 3,500 years ago and 2,000 years ago, it makes more sense than it might to in that context, in that culture, than it does to us, because those were times of either hunting and gathering or farming and, you know, harvesting. And all those things meant a lot of hard work. You woke up in the morning and you began to think about, how am I going to feed myself or my family? So we shouldn't be surprised when we come to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter, and we read this. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Well, that's an offensive statement to our culture. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. This is interesting. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. We don't just encourage them, we don't shame them. We encourage them and command them in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. In other words, in response to what Christ has done for you, have a heart of gratitude to be about the work of the kingdom of God, which is living out your life as a dominion keeper because you're created in the image of God. You don't have the right to be idle. Now, does that mean you need to be a workaholic? No. That's an addiction that's distorted and broken just like any other addiction. Does that mean your only value is connected to your financial wealth?
No.
Obviously, that's a distorted statement. But followers of Jesus engage in the work of dominion keeping for the glory of God because they're created in the image. So I'm reading a book right now, and by reading I mean listening to. It's called A Land So Strange, The Epic Journey of Baza de Baca. Now what's interesting about that name? Gene, what is that? Yeah, the cowhead. That's what it literally means. The guy's name was Cowhead. What's the sports guy who does
Cowherd.
Cowherd. It's like that. Or more cowbell. But this guy's name was Cowhead. I guess they had impolite and politically incorrect terms that they gave people in those days as well. Probably even more often than we do. So this is interesting because this is... I'm just curious. Anybody else ever heard of this guy? In the 1500s, he was a conquistador in Cuba who was sent with a troop of like 200 people. He was one of 200. He wasn't the leader. He was an official in the troop of over 200 conquistadors sent to go find the northern boundary of the Spanish influence, which is somewhere around Veracruz, Mexico. And they accidentally landed in Florida. Now, they left Cuba. So if you left Cuba and you tried to get to the Mexican-Texas border and you ended up in Florida, you did something disastrously wrong, right? And they did. And they thought they were in the right place, so they get out and they start looking around, and lo and behold, pretty much all but four of them end up perishing in the wilderness. And he's one of the few that lives, and he's discovered 12 years later in modern-day California. He walked from Florida to California. So it's a fascinating book. I encourage you to read it. You won't be bored. Right? So, but the refusal to work amongst those 200 men always led to hunger, slavery, and cannibalism. Always. There were on multiple occasions where people just said, we're not doing it. That's above my station. I'm not going to gather roots from the, you know, cattail roots. I'm not going to do that. That's above my station. Those people either ended up getting hungry, taken as slaves, or eating their friends, or being eaten by their friends. And of course, there it is in Ecclesiastes 4, the fool folds his hands and eats his own. So, that's the middle section. The last section, verses 12 to 15, notice the last change and the last escalation. And this now goes to a third level. We've had the wise man address the son, then we had the wise man address the sluggard, and now he says, a worthless person and a wicked man, he doesn't even address him. He's not going to waste his words on that wicked and worthless person. Why? Because he won't listen in. He's not going to listen. He goes about with crooked speech. He winks his eye and signals with his feet and points with his finger. Right? So the wicked man is a holistic experience. He's not just a little bit wicked. It has influenced him in every way, in such a way that all of his whole body represents this wickedness. And most of all, his heart. With perverted heart, he devises evil, continually sowing discord. But Jesus reiterated the heart as the rudder of the human ship, didn't he? You know this well in Luke 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So Proverbs 6 continues, therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Now notice that I'm just going to point out a literary device that is often found in Hebrew literature, and it's the ABBA. There's calamity and there's broken beyond healing. Those are both the same thing. And it happens to him suddenly. It happens to him in a moment. Right? It's a way of reiterating the truth. It's a repeating of the truth, saying, this is really serious. This is going to happen. And so the conclusion here, it's a pretty short point. This is the worst. This is so bad, he's not even going to talk to this person. This is a wicked and an evil person. The judgment will be dire for this individual. Your actions destroy other people. The wink, the nod, the nudge, what is all that for? It's to take advantage of somebody else. The whole human experience of this person is to take advantage of somebody else. And the wise man of the Proverbs says, I'm not even going to talk to him. I'll tell you the truth about it. I'll give you wisdom about him, but I'm not going to address him. He's not my son. I won't even call him a slugger. He's that bad. And the results will be your own destruction. But from whence comes that judgment and that destruction? Verse 16. And to the Lord. First time that God is actually mentioned here. There are six things that the Lord hates. Right? Here's another literary device that escalates. You see this in the prophet Amos. Three things that the Lord hates. A fourth thing that he'll judge. There's this escalation. Here we have it in Proverbs. There are six things the Lord hates. Now, This kind of plays into the hands of our culture who says, well, the Bible is filled with a hateful Old Testament God, and there's an example of it right there. Yeah, God does hate. That's right. He does hate. Well, come on, Pastor. New Testament says God is love. That's Old Testament. That's no longer true. Wait a second. You said the Old Testament is no longer true? Okay, we can talk about New Covenant, Old Covenant. Is the New Covenant make the Old Covenant obsolete because of work of Jesus, but we're certainly not saying that the Old Testament doesn't matter, are we? We're not saying that. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, he said all the law and the prophets. Right? All these things hinge on these two truths, love God and love your neighbor. All the, he unfolded on the road to Emmaus, all the things of the Old Testament pointed to him, right? So, what the Lord hates is actually a really valuable thing to know what the Lord hates, because it reveals his heart. What if almost everybody in here knows what I hate? What do I hate? Onions! Boom! I didn't have to think about it, it just came out. I don't like raw onions. I like them caramelized. You know, with the allergy to the onion, you can't eat it. Because God let the devil make one fruit or vegetable and create the onion, you shouldn't eat it, therefore, unless it's passed through the flames of purification and has been caramelized. No, God even created the onion. But the flames did redeem it. Yeah, you know something about a person by what they love, but you also know a lot more about them when you understand what they hate. Right? Here's another thing that God hates. You want to know what God hates? He hates injustice. He hates it when the poor are crushed. He hates racism. When people say, I don't like you because you belong to this group, and so I'm going to push the whole group aside. God hates that. He hates it when rich people smash the little guy to get a little further ahead. He hates it. seven things that are an abomination to him. Well, there it is. The seventh. Seven, the perfect number, the biblical number of completion and wholeness. So in this case, it's not perfect. It's the opposite. It's wholly horrible. It's wholly hated. It is an abomination to him. And you want to know what those things are? Listen. Haughty eyes and a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. What are haughty eyes? Haughty eyes are eyes that are saying all kinds of things that they don't have the boldness to speak with their own mouth. I don't know how to describe it, but I know when I see it. Right? In a lying tongue. Lying tongues, can tongues lie without telling a lie? Oh, yes, they can. Tongues can lie without telling a lie. To speak things that are true, but withhold other things, you by your tongue have spoken some things that are true, but you withheld other important evidence. This is what someone said to me, I think it was John, said, you know what I mean, you don't read the News Register? And I said, well, John, I don't know which half to believe. Right? Newspapers lie all the time, not simply by what they say. Sometimes what they say is absolutely true, but they're lying because they're not telling you the whole truth. That's what a lying tongue is. And hands that shed innocent blood, well, you know, not many of us are secret serial killers who've done that kind of wicked, vicious, wicked evil. Yeah, well, there you go. Abortion. Justification of that. Maybe justification of it's okay to take advantage of people because it's in your best interest. And so you simply aren't, you're not interested. You won't lift a finger to help the person who's being persecuted. Is that a hand that sheds innocent blood? Maybe by a sin of omission. In a heart, there it is, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil. Now those things are all things that most of us get and understand, and we try not to participate in. And then you throw in this thing here. A false witness that breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Have I ever sowed discord among brothers? I have. My opinions, my strong opinions, absolutely sow discord among the people of God. And God hates it. How can this proverb of warning from the Old Testament point us to the promise of eternal life in the New Testament? Where's their gospel here, Pastor Bill? Well, of course, we revisit what we said last week. Those of us who fail, and we know that we've all failed. And Romans tells us, those of us who are Christians know that every one of us has failed. And we embrace this truth. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means the perfection. Every one of us has fallen short of the perfection of God, and that's what the Bible calls sin. Missing the mark. The mark is absolute, utter perfection, and there's no one here who is fulfilled. And so that's everyone here, and it's everyone in the whole world. Everyone has fallen short of the perfection and the glory of God. And yet, we can be justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that atoning sacrifice, that blood sacrifice by His blood, to be received by faith. So that's the first thing you say. You say, I've violated the wisdom of God. I've done things repeatedly that were self-destructive, that I reaped the benefits of those things that were painful and sad. I've even done some downright evil things that God hates. Well, good news, my friend. If that's you, We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God, by His grace, has given us the ability and the gift of redemption through Jesus Christ's completed work on the cross. Amen. And isn't that what we repeatedly say and believe? That there's none of us that are perfect. I mean, how many words have I spoken in the last hour? Hundreds. More than necessary, some would say. You can't stand up here and do what I do and not stick your foot in your mouth on a repeated basis. It's just not possible.
Yeah, but we can pray for you, Pastor.
Yeah, yes. Thank you. I appreciate it. I'll take a little prayer later. But that's what it means to be a human being and have a job where you're literally on camera. I mean, whoever thought that would happen? By the way, if you send $19.99, they'll send you a prayer hanky. Always wanted my own dad preaching channel. Yeah, don't anybody send me $19.99, please. Don't you.
Make it 20.
I am. Round it up, go a little bit. No, that's what we believe, right? That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The good news is that redemptive, propitiating work of Jesus Christ, that God the Father sent God the Son for the complete forgiveness of those sins. And that we then, out of a heart of gratitude, are called to serve Him and live for Him and walk out that wisdom that He shows us is the thing that He loves in His life. He's shown us what He loves by showing us what He hates. And that's our service, is to walk in that. So what was the big idea of Proverbs 6? Remember? You better check yourself before you wreck yourself. Yeah, that's right. Another way of saying it is you better die to self so you can know yourself. You really want to know you? You want to truly love who God made you to be? And die of self. Jesus said, "I didn't. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom." Jesus, the one who was one with the Father, died to self so that He would fulfill what He ultimately would become in the fullness of what He always had been. In order to really know ourselves, we have to die to ourselves. Where we see our true heart is when we deny the selfish, sinful desires that are there. And this proverb warns against the way of the foolish son and the sluggard and the wicked man. And it leads to slavery, hunger, discord, and death. He loves His people enough to warn them against those behaviors. And then we know, as New Testament Christians, that Jesus is the way of contrast. That what led to slavery, hunger, discord, and death, because of life, because of Jesus, we can have the opposite. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." All those other ways of the foolish son, of the sluggard and the evil man, they lead to death. But if you want life, follow Jesus. While selfishness, sloth, and wickedness leads to discord, following Jesus calls us to love other people. The chapter before, in John 13, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," Jesus said. "Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We say that we love God, then we are called to love one another. And this is, by the way, the ethical edge of the Christ-centered life. This is the thing that sets our lives apart for the glory of God. That when we submit to the Word and the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God that leads to God's grace and causes us to walk out a life of wisdom and gratitude to Him, that makes our life better. Does it make it better than everybody else? No, I'm not talking about other people. It makes our life better for us. It makes it more fulfilling. It gives us more satisfaction. It gives us a confidence that we are indeed those who are elect by God. We see the proverb that blind self-love leads to slavery, hunger, discord, and death. Jesus calls us to love God and to love others. And loving others will give us freedom where we once had slavery, satisfaction where we once had hunger, unity where there once was discord, and life where we once experienced death. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word that calls us to wisdom. Thank you for your word that gives us knowledge of God. Thank you for your word that shows us who we really are. That is that mirror of your righteousness and your holiness that reveals our brokenness. Thank you for your word that then reveals the grace that we so desperately need and that you so freely give. And so, Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. We ask that you would do a work of wisdom and knowledge in us that leads to grace, and cause us by your Spirit to walk in that wisdom and walk in that knowledge and walk in that grace in such a way that we invite, that we encourage, that we serve for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.